Beloved, if you would, let's first turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. What I'd like us to do is read this portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 23, as the backdrop, for our psalm before us this morning in Psalm 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Heshbon. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life or for death, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. But we still have one more reading to go. So if you would now turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. And we just have a brisk 7 verses here from this 11th psalm. So Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, and we'll continue reading here in Psalm chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, as we come here to the 11th Psalm, we find once again David on the run from his enemies. And while we can't be absolutely certain, it seems as though this is the context, or it comes from the context when David was fleeing Israel because his son Absalom had essentially executed a coup d'etat. He had overthrown his father's rule, and he had usurped the authority of the king and had himself taken the reins of Israel. So when one political leader realizes that his opponent takes power and has a superior force, has the momentum, and especially the sway of public opinion, which was certainly the case with Absalom, then the only option available, if the king wants to live, perhaps to fight another day, is to flee. Now this is the scenario in which we find David. He is, in essence, fleeing for his life. I think, though, to flee in utter abject terror, fleeing as one would do so without hope, I don't think is a proper response for a Christian in any situation. But I think to flee and fight another day, or to do so by entrusting one's life to the Lord, I think is entirely another. I might characterize the former as running for your life like a coward, and the latter as perhaps a tactical retreat, one that allows you to regroup, get your bearings, and figure out what the proper course of action should be. In battle, there is a maxim, and that your battle plan never survives initial contact with the enemy. In other words, you can make all the plans you want, but the second the first bullet flies, everything falls apart, and you have to adjust and adapt. And so, in other words, there's a fluidity to battle that requires a wise commander to adjust and make necessary changes to his plan to adapt to the situation on the battlefield. Well, I think this is something of what we see David doing. He makes a quick analysis of the situation and realizes, nope, the best thing, the wisest thing for me to do is not to stand and fight, but rather to retreat. But in David's retreat, beloved, it's important that we notice to whom David flees. And it is his fortress and shield of comfort that we, even now in our own day, can continue to find shelter when we ourselves have to make what we might call a tactical retreat. So keeping these things in mind, we notice how the psalm opens in verse 1 and following. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we know clearly that David is writing this on the heels of great strife. And as I said, it most likely comes on the heels of the overthrow of his kingship. As we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15, it was a time of mourning. It was a time of unrest, even danger. I mean, you can imagine having a coup d'etat can be quite unsettling to the people, but especially to the king who's being ejected. And I think, and rightly so, David's advisors feared for David's life. And David here in these opening verses receives advice to flee to the mountains. In fact, when we read there in the verse, how can you say, the second person pronoun there, the you, is plural. So if I were to perhaps be giving you the southern translation, we'd say, how can y'all say, flee to the mountains? All right. So David here is talking to a group of people. So it's not just one advisor, but rather you can imagine perhaps, and you know, draw the analogous parallel, that the president would be talking to his cabinet, and the cabinet would say, you need to get out of town. You need to flee to the mountains, David. And he says, how can you all say, flee to the mountains? In this sense, we can see that David sees this calamity. It's not something that running away will solve. And as we'll see from the rest of the passage, he ultimately, David does not want to put his trust in his own ability to run. When chaos and bedlam ensues, instead, David rhetorically asks the question, and this is in response. Here, his advisors have said, run away, David, run away to the mountains, flee. And he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Think of the upheaval for David. Here, it's as if the world has been turned upside down. There are very few times, I think, in our own history when we can say or we can draw a parallel to which we would have that same kind of feeling. I think the closest that we might see to something like this perhaps might be the Revolutionary War. And at least last time I checked, I don't think any of us were alive back then. There was perhaps World War II with the bombing of Pearl Harbor, where it seemed as though everything was just turned upside down and chaotic. Or, of course, at least most recently within the last decade or so, the attacks at 9/11. There was a certain chaos that was going on. People didn't know what was happening. Things were happening so quickly. The cell systems were jammed. The phone lines were jammed. People couldn't get in touch with one another. All of a sudden, the government pulls all of the flights out of the air and strands everybody where they are. It was chaos. Well, I think that's the same type of chaos, but perhaps even more so emphasized here. And so David asks, if the foundations are destroyed, if what we know as being unbreakable is breakable or has been broken, what are the righteous to do? What are the people of God to do in the face of such circumstances? Run away? Not at all. Look at what David says in verses 4 and 5. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You see, far above the voices of terror and the cacophony of confusion, I think David recognizes a key fact. He recognizes that the city of man has its foundation in the shifting sands of man. It is an unstable environment. But by contrast, the city of God has its foundations upon the bedrock of the existence and benevolence of God to his people. You see, much like King David during the 9/11 attacks upon this country, the president had to make a decision as to whether or not he would return to his seat of power in Washington, D.C. There was, as we can well remember, concern for the president's safety. There were those who really did tell the president, flee to the mountains. They told him, go to NORAD. It's basically that huge nuclear bomb shelter. Go there until we figure out what's going on. There were others, though, that told the president, nope, you need to return to Washington, D.C., and you need to address the nation from the White House to assure the people of this country that we are in control. Beloved, unlike our president, God need not take such matters into consideration, because as David writes, The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. No matter what goes on here below, our King is constantly on His throne, and He is never in flight. Even when it appears as though the very foundations of a nation might be crumbling around the righteous. I think this is a theme that we see repeatedly in the Scriptures. Recall Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of his book. On the earth below, in his vision, it seemed as though literally all hell had broken loose, as though the foundations of the very creation were becoming unhinged, as one beast wielding dominion over the creation was overtaken by yet a more powerful and ferocious beast, as they were raining terror upon the earth. Yet despite the appearance of chaos, Yahweh arrives on the scene. The Ancient of Days, the one surrounded by thousands of thousands who serve Him. And Yahweh opened the books and sat in judgment of the world. The Lord came and He took away dominion of those ferocious beasts and instead gave His dominion to one like the Son of Man, one like Adam, the one who came on the clouds. You see, what David and Daniel drew confidence from, but only saw in shadows, was the enthroned and reigning Jesus Christ, the enthroned and reigning Messiah. What they saw in shadows, beloved, we behold in the fullness of the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We even see this picture as John the Apostle gets a glimpse as the doors of heaven itself are opened and he's able to look into the heavenly holy of holies and behold the throne of God itself. And here, as John is given access to the heavenly temple, he sees that the throne of God is surrounded by four creatures with four faces. I think they're odd-looking creatures, but in the end what they are is they're representative creatures, representative of the whole creation, having the faces of the strongest and the most powerful creature in each class. Whether it's the eagle, which we recognize certainly as one of the most powerful birds in its class, whether it's the ox, certainly one of the strongest beasts of burden, whether it is the lion, which we ourselves know is the king of the jungle, or whether it be man, the one whom God created and placed in dominion over the creation. But yet notice how these four creatures, where they are turned, and they look to the throne of God, as if to send the message that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over these things, over all the creation. Not only that, but we also see Him attended by these creatures as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So that in effect, the whole creation is turned to worship the enthroned Lamb. But it's in the fifth chapter that John beholds the Lamb standing as though He had been slain, and the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the throng of saints standing before the throne crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That is the picture that David looked to. Perhaps he didn't see it in all of its clarity, but it is that picture, that knowledge of the Messiah, the enthroned Messiah, that gave David hope. It gave David hope. Notice in Daniel's vision that though there are empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, nations waging war like fierce beasts, that the Ancient of Days is seated upon His throne. Moreover, the Ancient of Days was seated, the court was seated, and the books were open. God will judge the nations. Likewise, though we read in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 of the persecution of the godly, false teachers, churches even departing from their first love, when we arrive at the 4th and 5th chapters, we see the same thing. The Lord and His anointed ruling on high. Moreover, we also see those in heaven, despite the tumult on earth, casting down their golden crowns, worshiping the Lamb upon God's throne. So, beloved, what we see, therefore, is that though things on earth may appear to be out of control, that when this happens, that this is ultimately a test for the righteous, is what David says, to see if we can remember. And that we would take hope that the Messiah sits upon the throne. See, David writes in verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Beloved, this is a test, if you will, that it is God seeing, will you trust me? Will you not lose sight of the fact that I reign and that I have installed my Son upon my holy hill? Will we allow the troubling circumstances to drown us, or through the trial will we remember that the might, the power, and the authority of Christ? Notice what Paul writes, and he says, and how he describes the crucible, if you will, of this testing, of this trial. Paul writes in the 5th chapter of Romans in verses 3 and following, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You know, I'm perhaps just like any other ordinary person in the sense that I don't enjoy trials. I don't know if any of you do. I suspect not. But I do have to say that when things get tough, it's when my family and I have prayed the most. And I suspect that it's the same for all of us. And so in that sense, I think that this is why the Lord ordains some of these events, and many of these events, if not all of them, so that we would learn. So that we would learn to look to Christ in the heavens. I think this is essentially the pattern that we find in other prominent parts of Scripture. Recall, for example, the Exodus. Remember that God sent plagues upon Egypt, but there were a number of the plagues, not all of them, but there were a number of the plagues that the Egyptians and the Israelites endured together. The plague of frogs. I like frogs like the next guy, but not that many frogs. Flies. That's a lot of flies when you think about it. The plague of darkness. They engulfed both Egyptian and Israelite alike. Yet notice what was going on here is that as the same event fell upon them, it was judgment for the Egyptian, which culminated in the death of the firstborn throughout the entire land, but by contrast, it was a deliverance for the Israelite, which culminated in the great Exodus. So in this sense, beloved, what we always have to do is we have to look at the world through the cross of Christ. We must never think that anything is beyond God's control. We must not think that God has forgotten about us, but rather, as these trials come up, it can either be a manifestation of judgment for the wicked, but the very same event can be the very same cross-shaping event in the life of the Christian that God uses to conform us to the image of His Son, that God uses so that He would burn away the dross in our lives, and so that we would learn through that difficult trial to lean more upon Him, that we would decrease so that He would increase all the more. And that while we want to be very careful as to how we interpret providence, I think that no matter what event goes on in the world or in world history, we can say one thing for sure, that throughout all of history, through events both good and bad, through trials and times of joy, God is always bringing about the redemption of His people, and God is always bringing more judgment upon the unbeliever. So what this means, beloved, is that in the midst of trying circumstances, say like those of David, where it seemed as though the world was collapsing around him, we should pray that God would drive people to their knees in repentance and that they would bow the knee to Christ. Not only, God willing, will these types of events drive the wicked to their knees in repentance, but hopefully it will also drive the church to its knees, and that we will once again be renewed in our hope with the knowledge of the enthroned Christ. So that no matter what the appearance may be, no matter what kind of chaos there may seem to be, that we would recognize that we can and must always trust Jesus. I think it's often a test for the righteous to see if we'll trust Christ despite appearances. I can't help but think of Jesus as He's walking out on the water and He tells Peter, "Come on out." You got to know that Peter would have thought, "I'm not so sure about that, Lord." And as here you have the storm-tossed sea, huge bellowing waves, thunder and lightning, darkness all around. And that Peter took that step out of the boat and stepped onto the water despite all appearances to the contrary. And he walked on water. That in the end, beloved, is I think what Christ is doing here. This is what I think is at the heart of the passage. What are the righteous to do if the foundations be destroyed? And David says, the Lord is on His throne. The Lord is in His temple. What happened to Peter when he took his eyes off of Christ? He sunk like a rock. Calvin writes, when deceit, craft, treachery, cruelty, violence, and extortion reign in the world, in short, when all things are thrown into disorder and darkness by injustice and wickedness, let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne, and let that sight suffice to make us wait in patience for the restoration of things to a better state. You see, it's not a Pollyanna view of things. David is not saying, Calvin is not saying, well, just so long as you close your eyes, bury your head in the sand, everything will eventually get better. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what they are saying is that as we have that faith in Christ, it is like a lamp through the chaos, through the darkness, that enables us to see Christ is in control. Christ is in control. Now, David concludes the psalm by writing in the last two verses, he says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold His face. See, once again, David was entrusting himself to the Lord and saying that these that are doing this wrong, this evil, this sin, God will judge them. He was entrusting the outcome to the Lord. And he does so here, even evocative of the judgment that God brought against Sodom and Gomorrah when it rained down sulfur and fire. So that even though the righteous may be persecuted by the wicked, we know that in the end, the Lord does not forget. It may seem as though their actions are going unchecked. The Lord does not forget. And as Paul told the philosophers at Mars Hill, that God will judge the earth through His appointed man, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the righteous, on the other hand, that will not face that judgment, but rather will behold the face of God, as it were, and dwell in his presence. And make no mistake about it, though, that the righteous will behold the face of God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, that Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. Now, beloved, I cannot help but think that there are a number of ways in which God can certainly apply this passage to our hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit. I think, though, that we could perhaps reflect upon a few of them. I cannot help but think that this passage should affect the way we speak and the way we talk. Calvin writes this. He says, "All men acknowledge that the world is governed by the providence of God. But when there comes some sad confusion of things which disturbs their ease and involves them in difficulty, there are few who retain in their minds the firm persuasion of this truth." In other words, Calvin says, we Christians, we forget that Christ is in control. How many Christians on the heels of a great disaster are taken away by hysteria and join the world in its doom and gloom? How many Christians that know the truth of God's providence and Christ's reign upon the throne in their minds say things, or perhaps even verbalize things, that essentially negates a firm trust and promise in God's holy providence and in Christ's reign? You know, how many of us have ever said, well, seems pretty lucky for him that he escaped? Or, yeah, you know, it was just a chance occurrence of something. Whatever the case may be, you know, one of the ways that I like to do this is say, yeah, good luck in the best Calvinistic sense of the word, right? Knowing that it's not up to chance, it's not up to fate, it's not up to happenstance, it is up to God's providence. And if you recall from last week's sermon in the evening, we should remember that God is not disinterested in the providence in terms of, well, he's just up there pushing all of the controls and he's disconnected from it all. No, remember that in Christ he has entered into history itself, and Christ has subjected himself to that very same providence. So he knows what it means to submit to his Father's will. I like what the Heidelberg Catechism here says at this point in question 28. Heidelberg Catechism says, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? The answer is, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. I like how they echo there the 8th chapter of Romans at the end, where Paul says there is nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. Neither famine, nor sword, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of God's creation. Nothing. So, beloved, in that sense, I think we should pray that the Holy Spirit would give us that stout-hearted faith of David, that even though the foundations may appear as though they're coming apart, that we would say, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated upon his throne, and nothing will separate us from his love. And in that sense, it should affect the way we talk about life itself. At the same time, I think, beloved, we should also be affected in the way that we live. I don't think we should run riot like Chicken Little, but rather our behavior should be one that reflects a peace and trust in Christ. I've spoken of this illustration before. It's one of my favorites. And so perhaps you have to forgive me, but I think it nevertheless conveys the point, is that B.B. Warfield tells a story of a soldier who is there commanding his troops in the midst of a riot. Now, chances are it was perhaps a riot in New York City. One of the things we don't realize about our nation's history is that we've had some bad times, one of which is when Union soldiers had to go into New York City to quell a riot that went on for days. And a number of people died at the hands of Union soldiers because the soldiers shot them because of the rioting was so bad. It was during the time of the Civil War. But here he says there was just total chaos in the street. And the soldiers were there, you know, trying to hold back the crowds. And that there the commander sat upon his horse as he was watching everything. And off in the distance he saw a man walking on the other side of the street as if he were just walking and nothing was going on. And that the commander thought, well, that's an odd sight, given the chaos, given the whole, you know, street is in uproar. And so the commander rode over on his horse, and he stopped the man. And he took his riding stick, and he poked it in his chest. And he said, "What's the chief end of man?" To which the man replied, "Well, to enjoy, you know, to love God, or what is it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." To which the commander said, "I thought you were a shorter catechism boy." To which the man then replied, "I thought the same about you." You see, both men, despite the chaos going around them, had a greater trust in the providence of God than in the circumstances surrounding them. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We shouldn't engage in stoic behavior or stupidity. I mean, it's one thing to be stupid. It's another thing to trust the providence of God. I've always said I'm willing to be a martyr for trusting in Christ. I don't want to be a martyr because I was stupid. In other words, if you want to ride a motorcycle, put a helmet on. You know, don't tempt the Lord in that respect. Be wise. Be smart. But there is a world of difference between a confidence and trust in God's providence in Christ and a calloused indifference, if not a flippancy, towards life itself. So what I believe this means is that while we experience and know the peace that comes through Christ, we should seek to share that peace with others. It should reflect in the way that we go about life. How have you talked about and how have you comported yourself in light of the financial crisis that's going on? Do you talk in terms of despair? Do you act nervous? Do you keep that stock ticker going, watching on your computer, hoping and saying they're talking to the computer, "Come on, go up, go up, go up"? And does that send a message to the people around you? Beloved, our actions, not just merely our words, but our actions should reflect the supremacy of Christ upon His throne. It's often, I think, in the midst of difficulties and tragedies and in these trials and circumstances that God brings unbelievers to repentance by faith in Christ, by giving them a living gospel to look at in the way that you act. In the way that you act and comport yourself. And while many people, many unbelievers, might never pick up a Bible in their entire lives, in the midst of their sorrow, they may read the gospel and hear the gospel in the way that you act. So, beloved, I think this passage of Scripture should be very comforting for us in any circumstance and situation in life, whether personal or even national. We must remember what David has written, that God and His Messiah sit upon the throne. Jesus Christ reigns over all, and He will punish the wicked and bless the righteous. This means that regardless of what happens in the world, we should always strive by the power of God's grace in the Holy Spirit through Christ to keep that vision of Christ seated upon His throne, ruling over all the creation. Moreover, that vision should not only comfort us, but it should also produce fruit in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of peace and assurance, that although all hell might break loose, we would not lose our trust, and we would not look for trust in ourselves, but instead we would look to Christ upon His throne and point others in both word and deed to Him. In that respect, I close with the words from that famous Anglican hymn that should be, I would hope, the prayer of our hearts. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.